I do want to welcome all to the services here at the Mooresville Church of Christ. Glad to see everyone here. There are those who are traveling to be with fathers or sons, as the case may be, on this day. And I thought it was fitting to bring a lesson on fathers. This one is about godly fathers in the Bible. For a text, I've chosen Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. As perhaps one of the most familiar passages regarding fathers and their responsibilities to their children. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I want to commend you that are fathers here for being here today, for seeing to it that your family is here, those of us who could bring or have our families here with us. Today is the day the U.S. and perhaps other places have set aside to recognize and to thank fathers. Did a little research here, and the celebration that we now have today began in 1910 in Washington State. But as with other holidays, this one is not founded in the Bible, but the topic of fathers is addressed. And since that topic is on everybody's mind today, it's a good time to consider what God has given us or instructed us on this particular subject. Consider, if you will, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. These are the passages just before our text of Ephesians 6, 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, it addresses both parents. Today is Father's Day, or celebrated in many, many places. But the children are to obey their parents. That's because their parents have a place in their lives to instruct them, to guide them. Verse 2 says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And then followed up with instructions specifically to the fathers, as we read, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The role of the father has always been important. It is being recognized now that, and has been for a number of years, that children need both parents in the home. Collectively, both parents provide, if they are operating as they should, a well-rounded and stable environment that every child needs. They are examining the reason that there's so much crime in this nation today. And it really stems from several years ago when it began to be a normal situation to be a one-parent home. And often, the parent that is missing is the father, not providing the guidance that a young child needs. When one parent is absent, it puts a strain on these needs. And we are living, as it is apparent, just from talking to folks, that broken single-parent homes are not very uncommon. Many, many homes operate this way. Many homes lack a father, often to godless and immoral decisions. Years ago, I do remember when one of my great aunts had a different name from her sister who had never married. We asked what the reason was. We asked the question as small children. Aunt Lottie, why is your name Hardy and Aunt Lucille's name is Prince? Well, I was married one time. Well, the obvious question comes from that. What happened to your husband? Oh, he just ran away. Hard for a child to understand. But there's a lot of fathers today who run away. Maybe not physically transporting themselves to another location, but running away from the standpoint that they do not provide the necessary influence that the child needs. They do not provide the guidance and the teachings. And it contributes to trouble in society. You know, it's very tragic when a father is not present to guide the child. In fact, to rule the home. It's a very tragic thing. But it's even more tragic when a father fails to fulfill his God-given role from a spiritual perspective. They have the responsibility of bringing up those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so Christian fathers need to evaluate and take their role in the home more seriously. It is not just enough to provide the physical needs for a family. The father has been given the responsibility to provide the spiritual needs in the family. And of course, the mother has a very serious role there as well. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that the wise man is given these words to write from the Spirit, and he pens them for us so that we might have them, that we can use them, so that we will continue to operate as God would have us do so. It said, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. That's because of the influence that the man has upon those who are entrusted to him. Those little souls are entrusted to him to mold, to instruct, to help prepare themselves for adulthood. And his children are blessed after him if he's done this. In Proverbs chapter 17, and verse 6, again, we find another passage from the same book. And it tells us how that children can be a great benefit to the fathers, but only if the fathers provide the instruction that they need and the guidance that is needed. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Many times, you can see it in a father's face when he's talking about his children. He is proud of them. He may not be proud of everything that that child does or participates in or the life that they're presently living, but they're proud of the fact that their children are maybe even just well situated in society. And you can see that pride. But as the father has the role of a father, when the children are young, when the children are middle-aged, even when the children are old, his role does not change in this regard. The father is to be the head of the house. It's hard to be the head of the house if you're not there. This is a role given to him by God. It's a role that many today don't like to embrace. There's problems in our society because people have decided not to pay attention to what God has said, how God has set things up, how God ordained that things should be. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when we read this, there's no way that you can misconstrue what is being said. This is written to Christians in Ephesus, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit directed him, and it said, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is the way God set things up. The man was to be the head of the house. He was to be the strength. And then verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Many wives don't want to hear that today. I've actually heard women say, there's no man going to tell me what to do. Oh, yes. The fathers and the mothers are to be working together for the benefit of the children, for the benefit of the family. But the man is to be the head of the house. And it gives us an example to follow. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. We have an inspired example here how that Christ will do everything, including has given himself for the church. And he now rules over the church. And this does not mean in the way that some people look at one ruling that is dominating, cruelly ruling. It is important that we understand that many of the qualifications for elders and deacons also apply to fathers, because one has to be a father in order to be an elder or to be a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we find a qualification for elders. It goes back to what we are seeing in Ephesians chapter 5, but 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says, one that ruleth well his own house. And then the reason is given why. But before that it says, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For a man, if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's important that we evaluate those who would be in a position of leadership such as this. They are responsible for the souls under them, just like a father is responsible for the souls that he has been blessed with as part of his own family. It's also a qualification for deacons. Now, the deacons' children don't necessarily have to be believing children, but they have to be. He has to have children. Let the deacons be husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And it shows the example of respect for God's law, for God's pattern, for what God would have us do in the home as well as they fill these functions in the church. We mentioned provision earlier. Yes, that is very important. It is the responsibility of the father to provide for the family. Years back, the father worked. The mother stayed at home and helped guide the children in the direction that she and the husband had decided that that child needed to go. Instructed them oftentimes in the Word of God. But it's the responsibility of the father to provide for the family. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And to fail in this, one is worse than an unbeliever. One can be a very fine, upstanding man in all other points and fail to provide for his family, and he is worse than an unbeliever. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. On the other hand, I've seen fathers that say, well, I'm a good father. I provide. That means more than just providing the bare necessities to keep a family from self-destructing. It also includes protection. It also includes spiritual provisions, oftentimes guiding them to the place in the Word of God that will help them see their way clear through every situation that this world can offer. And also, I think it needs to be noted that this is about what is needed, not all that is wanted. I think today many parents, fathers and mothers, find themselves involved in a situation in which they have to continue to work. Many of them well into their golden years because they want to provide everything that the family wants rather than just what the family needs. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we have some insight into this that would also tie right into the father situation. And it would help us to see that it is necessary for the father to take care of the needs of the family. Not just the physical needs, but also the spiritual needs. And think about this. If a person is spending all of their time with their nose to the grindstone, trying to make another dollar so they can make another payment on another device or another thing of pleasure or whatever the case may be, they will begin to neglect some of the needs of that family. The spiritual needs. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. A father that is operating the way God would have him operate will see to it that his family's needs are taken care of. And they will do exactly as Jesus requested in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I think it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They will seek first the kingdom of God. They will seek to guide their family so that they will be members of the body of Christ, so that they will be valuable to the kingdom and to the work of the kingdom. Along that same line, he's responsible to train his children as the Lord would have them trained. Go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is, bring them up the way the Lord would bring them up. To serve God, to do his will. A proper father is to be the spiritual leader in the home. You know, it's a very sad situation. In many homes, in many situations, we see that the mother is the spiritual strength of the home. I've talked to other preachers down through the past few years, and we see many, many times when the women will bring the children to services, but the father, the husband, still there at home, still part of the family unit, will not attend, will not bring his family, will not participate in services. Friends, they let the family down. The father is to be the spiritual strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we have God providing instruction for Israel. These are people who had been separated out as a nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the sole purpose of bringing the Christ. But in order to do that, they had to remain separate. Not just because they were Israelites, not just because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because they were the people of God. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And then he's going to tell them some things that they must do in order to do that. They have to do all of it. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Not only should they be in the heart of the father, the head of the house, the spiritual leader of that family unit. But notice what verse 7 says. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." You know, it's true. In times past, the mother was at home with the children more. The mother saw to it the activities of the children were taken care of. The instruction of the children were to be taken care of. And somehow man has construed it to say, well, the women are to take care of the children, the men are to provide, and there we have a family. But the father has that responsibility. The father and the mother are to be hand in hand, side by side in this. But as we've already pointed out, the father is the head of the house. But notice how they are to teach them. Teach them diligently unto thy children. We're told how this comes about. "And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Fathers, how much Bible do we mention in our homes? How often do our children see us with the open Bible, reading, meditating upon the Word of God? A good father will look for opportunities to instill God's Word in his children. As is pointed out in the bulletin article, yes, children will make their own decisions. But fathers still have influence in the lives of their children. A good father is also responsible to discipline his children. I will have to admit that I was not much of a disciplinarian. I never found it a pleasant task. Not to say that I did not participate in it occasionally. I fully understood what I was told when I was a child, that discipline is as distasteful as it to mete out as it is to receive it. But it is a necessary part of the training that the child needs. If you take a child and you do not discipline him, and he grows up, you're going to have an unruly adult. in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Again, the Spirit directing the pen of the wise man, recording it for us so that we will have it even in this day and age. It says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." I want to point out, make sure that nobody misunderstands this, God does not correct us the way we correct our own children. He's not going to whip us or spank us or cause something bad to happen to us. He instructs us through the Word. But he was telling him there, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction." And here's the reason why. "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." I've actually heard fathers to say, "I love them too much to correct them." If you don't correct them, you don't love them enough. As you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we can see that God's chastening is compared to that of a caring father. A father that cares, even as distasteful as it is, will take the child to the woodshed as necessary. But those Hebrews had once been the physical people of God under the Old Testament, but now were the spiritual children of God under the New Testament. And the penman was directed by the Spirit to write, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as to children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Look at verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Again, I want to point out, it is through the Word that we are chastened. And in verse 7 says, "And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." It is important to know that those who are children of God, those who are Christians, were born into that family, and therefore they should receive the chastisement of the Lord. By the same token, those who are born to a father, born to that mother, they should receive chastisement. And in verse 9, he brings that to their attention. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Of course we should. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And then the point that's already been made, it's been made time and time again. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." I don't know anyone who likes to hand out chastisement. Nor do I know anyone who likes to receive it. But notice the benefit. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You know, the good father is to love his family. He genuinely cares. He's willing to show it, not just with stuff, but emotionally and sacrificially. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, and then we'll leave the area of correction. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Now let's look at some godly fathers in the Bible. It's always good to have an example. Not all fathers in Scripture were godly. There were Eli and Samuel, both who were priests, who failed to discipline their children. They may have rebuked them, but they did not restrain them. And we know how they turned out. Isaac and Jacob both showed favoritism as their sons were being dealt with. David, whose many wives likely contributed to the failures of his children, think about his children. Now, David was a wonderful person, even called a man after God's own heart. But one of his sons violated his half-sister. Another one killed that brother and sought to usurp David's kingdom. The same vain son of David even defiled some of his father's wives. And yet another tried to usurp the throne of Solomon. Manasseh and Ahaz both sacrificed their sons to Baal. There's always bad examples. And we don't need to look to them except to see what not to do. But we do need to look to the good examples. Some of the fathers in the Bible were godly fathers. They're not perfect. They had flaws, all men do. But they acted in godly ways to which their children responded favorably. First, let's think about Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we see that Noah in a godless world preached. And while he was preaching, per the instruction of God, built an ark. He saved his wife, his three sons, and their wives. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things is not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. People might say, well, now, how was Noah so godly? One of his sons was involved in sin very quickly after the ark landed. That's true. But Noah himself was a godly man. Abraham, he instilled faith in his children for generations, and there are examples found throughout the Bible. There's Job. He's known for his integrity. He was concerned for his children. You can see this in Job chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And I want to point out as you're turning there that this was not under any written law. This was during the patriarch system. And Job, being the head of the house, decided how to worship and what was acceptable to worship, because there were no specific directions given as to how to worship God. But notice how concerned he was for his children and their spiritual well-being. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every day, everyone his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He continually sought to look out for his children, those charges with which he had been blessed. There was Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue who loved his daughter so much he sought out Jesus when she was sick. We find this account in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Behold, there come one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I do want to also point out that while Jesus was here on the earth, the church had not been established. The New Testament had not begun, and this person, being one of the rulers of the synagogue, was a child of God and of the Jewish system. As such, he looked out for his family. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. What faith the man had. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now let's move into New Testament times, and we see that there's one that we are very familiar with. Philip the Evangelist, a fine fellow. Everything we read about him is noble. He was one of the seven chosen to help serve the Grecian widows in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 8, he taught the Samaritans. He then was sent to the eunuch. In Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, several years later, we see that he had four daughters that prophesied. Also, I want to point out, this is the babyhood of the church. Prophecy still existed. The word of God was being handed down. But that passage reads, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. He looked after his family. He took care of them. He provided for them. But notice that he did not leave off service to God. We can even look back to before the church began to see another father, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was a righteous man. The passage I'm going to read here in just a moment is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. But as you turn to the pages in your Bibles where that scripture is located, let me say something about this situation. Here was a man who was espoused to a woman. This means basically that they were engaged. They were to be married. And all of a sudden, it is found out that she is with child. What to do? Especially when he knew for a fact this was not his child. The passage reads, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph took her," Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was instructed as to what to do, and he could be called a godly father, even though he had yet to father children, because he did what God would have him do. You know, he cared for Jesus, even though Jesus was not his biological son. Joseph obeyed God. He took Mary for his wife, and he raised Jesus. We know this because oftentimes people confused the situation. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, we see that he was remembered as the carpenter's son. That's what the passage reads. Is not this the carpenter's son? He was not the carpenter's son, but as far as people knew, because Joseph was the father figure in that family unit, and Jesus was a young boy, they figured him to be the father. Just as the other parts of the family were figured to be part of that family unit. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And then, of course, they were reason they brought this up. Whence then hath this man all these things? Jesus spoke as no man spoke. He spoke as one having authority. How does this man know letters? He's just the carpenter's son. But Joseph was a good example. He raised his family to serve God. Jesus did have brothers and sisters, as we already mentioned, and some of Jesus' brethren followed him after his death. We know that James did. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 tells us, "But other apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother." James was not one of the original 12, but he was called an apostle here. He was one who was deemed to be a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, we just recently concluded a study of the book of Jude, and we don't know everything about these men, but we see the fruit of their labors as examples worthy of consideration. But most importantly, and I want to close the sermon with these thoughts this morning, most importantly, we have our Heavenly Father. Those who are Christians, those who are children of God, have become children of God through obedience. They can call upon God as their Father. They can look to Him for instruction. They can look to Him for correction. They can look for Him to provide the things that are needed for this life. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, including how to become His child, how to remain faithful in that relationship with Him, and how to prepare ourselves not only to bring our family up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but to prepare ourselves for an eternal home. It's also an amazing thing when you see the child of a Christian man obey the gospel. You know, they're actually honoring their father. Especially if that father has had an opportunity to teach them, to instruct them, to guide them, to lead them, so that they may know how to become a child of God. The question I guess we need to ask this morning, is God your Heavenly Father? If not, He can be. You can be born into the kingdom the same way that Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Born of water and of the Spirit. Do you want to be his child? There's a difference in the spiritual birth and the physical birth. In the physical birth, you had no choice in the matter. Your parents decided to have a child. You were the product of that union. But to become a spiritual child, you must decide. You must determine if you want God for your heavenly Father. When Jesus was here on the earth, he was talking to those who were the physical children of Abraham. They were of the lineage of Abraham. They were Jews. And because of their refusal to follow God, to follow the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of John the Baptizer, in preparation for the kingdom, the message that they sent to repent for the kingdom is at hand, Jesus said to some of those Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil." And friends, spiritually, you have one of two options. You can be of your father, the devil, or you can be of God, who can be your heavenly Father. But as I said before, you have a choice. But that choice is dependent upon following the plan that God has put forth. One must hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" God has provided the means whereby you can hear the word of God. You can learn what to do to become a child of God. Having heard, a person then is to believe. In John 3:16, a very familiar passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the world goes crazy over this passage. Oh, it's a beautiful passage. But that's not all one has to do to be saved. You hear, you believe, and then you repent. Because you hear, because you've been instructed, because you believe, you turn away from that life of sin. Acts 17 and verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Having heard, believed, and repented, then you're ready to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one thing that stood between the eunuch's baptism, between his present situation and his baptism, was confessing. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Thou mayest what? Be baptized. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that great confession. One then must be baptized. Again, one cannot become a child of God until they're born into the kingdom, and that birth takes place in baptism. And that baptism only takes place after one has heard and believed and repented and confessed. And 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." It's not washing away the filth of the flesh. It is putting on Christ in baptism, having your sins washed away. And then we are to remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is written to Smyrna, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You know, it is sad, but people don't always do as the Father directs. Same thing spiritually. There are those who have become children of God who have not continued to serve him, faithfully serve him. God has not cast you aside. You're not in the proper relationship with God. You're an erring Christian. But you can come back to him in repentance and prayer, as Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 informs us. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." What is your spiritual condition today? Is God your Father? Are you in good stead with God? If either of these situations exist, know that it requires the blood of Jesus Christ properly applied in your lives, initially applied in baptism, continually applied through repentance and prayer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we implore you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.